1 Timothy chapter 1. In a moment, the reading will be verse 18 and the first part of verse 19. The ancient city of Ephesus was badly in need of good news from the Lord. It was a large city, cultural and commercial center to a large region in the Roman Empire, which is mostly in modern day, which region is mostly in modern day Turkey. A lot of what Dallas is to us, you know, even if you don't live there, that's where you go for a lot of things, and that's what has a lot of influence on us. The city was large, and the surrounding smaller cities and towns were very populous. It was a very important area, but it was in awful, awful darkness. You know that the central feature of the city was the great temple to the false goddess Artemis or Diana. People's religion consisted of such things as having little silver statues that they would pray and offer sacrifices to. And people had books of spells that they would try to work magic out of. And even the people who were going to the synagogue, well, there at least they would hear Moses read every Sabbath, but then the version of religion that came to them via the leaders of the synagogue was a perverted form, denying the true applications of God's law and presenting a system of working your own righteousness to be acceptable to God. There were many people who were not Jewish, but they thronged to the synagogue understanding that there was one true God, and the Jews knew about him, but they got precious little out of the Jewish synagogues that was of true value to their souls. And then there were even people who had heard something coming from that originated with John the Baptist, and they knew something about that, but even that they didn't understand very well, and this was the situation in that great big city when the Lord Jesus showed mercy on them, and people came and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ there, including the Apostle Paul. And the gospel was believed, and the God-fearing Greeks heard the gospel preached even from the law, it being proven from the law that the Christ must suffer, and then it being testified by witnesses that Jesus of Nazareth was this Christ, and the God-fearing Gentiles believed. And then those who were into the magic arts, many of them believed and then went and burned their books of spells, even despite how valuable and expensive they were. People who would buy the silver statues, well, that business was interrupted because so many forsook that practice. It was even said by somebody commenting on it that it was like the world was being turned upside down there. The good news of Jesus Christ became pervasive in that whole in that city, and then the Bible even says that it came to be that everyone in that area heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. So many believed, and a large church was established there. Of course, the apostles couldn't stay there forever. You know, Paul stayed places if he could, you know, for months or a year or years at a time. But always he was aware that the Lord Jesus Christ had appointed him to go and preach the gospel where it hadn't yet been heard. And so once churches were well established, Paul was always off. Working his way steadily westward, wanting to keep going and preaching the gospel where no one else yet had told of Jesus Christ. Well, just as soon as the churches anywhere, including in Ephesus, were established based on this true doctrine of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, as taught by the apostles, I say just as soon as that was established anywhere, some men would come and try to set themselves up as teachers in the church, but teaching things other than the truth that had been delivered by the apostles. And others would listen to such men and their man-made doctrines. Well, a lot of what you find in the New Testament, a lot of what's going on in Paul's letters and Peter's and John's and Jude's, is helping the churches to deal with that phenomenon and those people. This letter we're studying, 1 Timothy, was from Paul to Timothy when Timothy was working as a leader of that church in Ephesus. Paul would have stayed there himself, but he was needed in many places and, as I said, was intent on working westward. So when Paul had to leave Ephesus, he left Timothy there to supervise the church. And that supervising work in the church was to consist of one thing primarily. Other things also, but one thing primarily. To command or to charge certain men there with something. You remember we worked on that weeks ago. Paul came right out with it at the beginning of this letter. You see it as verses 3 and 4. Charge some, or charge certain men, that they not teach other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. That is, if I may paraphrase it, charge those who would like to be teachers that they not teach anything other than the truth of the gospel as the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ have taught. Nor listen to anyone who is teaching anything that is not really God's law rightly taught, nor God's gospel rightly stated, but is just some sort of human invention. In the rest of the letter, Paul went on to write about some related things. I'm sorry, in the rest of chapter 1, you know, that we've already been over, write about some related things, and he testifying to the long-suffering and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in saving even Paul from his sins when he was ignorant and unbelieving. And then, as you know, this led Paul to that wonderful doxology, that word of praise that we have been blessed to consider together these past 2 weeks, found in chapter 1, verse 17. Now, before Paul went on to the next subject in this letter, which will be prayer, which, of course, is an extremely important subject and goes with sound doctrine as if they hold hands. But before Paul went on to that next matter, he knew by the Holy Spirit inspiring him that Timothy and the church in Ephesus and we here today need to hear again about that charge or command. And to hear a sobering description of how serious a matter that charge is, which will also give opportunity to consider what good news it is, what a happy thing it is for us that there is such a charge to be given. 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, and the first part of verse 19. This charge, or command, or commandment, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. Before we go on to the next section, we must be reminded of the important charge. You have probably behaved a certain way in your life. You might have observed your children behaving this way. You aren't really finished, but you're tired of working on it. And you really want to go on to something else, right? Oh, so much of my life, I'm afraid, has been characterized by that. There's something important that needs to be done first. And okay, I'll do some of that. But now that I've worked on that some, I'm really tired of working on that, and I don't want to just keep working on it. I want to get on to something else. Well, it's understandable if maybe Paul felt that way as he was writing, or if maybe Timothy felt this way as he was reading, or the church, or maybe if we feel that way as we're working our way through this. Okay, sound doctrine, charge that they not teach other doctrine. Okay, yeah, we worked on that. Boy, did we work on that. Brother Jeff had us working on that week after week after week, and we did that. And man, are we tired of that. Let's go on to the part about prayer. Okay, well, it's understandable to feel that way, but you know that you do not admire that about yourself, right? You don't appreciate it in your children or the employees working on your team when they act like that. You certainly don't in yourself. And so let's not, having felt that or that run through our mind, let's not embrace that as if that's something good to live by. You know, better is what we see here. There is something very important, of a foundational importance. If this isn't accomplished, then really none of the rest of it is going to stand or work right. Well, that is worth working on until you really have worked on it enough and are really finished. You can see that that's what Paul decided on and was moved to by the Holy Spirit, and that's what we're going to do too. Before we go on to the next section, we must be reminded of the important charge. In this little section here at the end of chapter 1, Paul is getting back to what he was writing at the beginning of the letter before he digressed. Now, a lot of times if I'm speaking and I digress, then what I say while I have digressed might have been better left unsaid and stay on the main point. In the case of the authors of the script, the Holy Scriptures, it was the Holy Spirit who inspired that digression. It was the work of the Lord in Paul that made him like that, to where he would come to some subject that wasn't really what he was addressing, but it was something like, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he comes near to that subject and digresses to go talk about that. Well, then that's a digression that is from the Lord and a blessing to us. So we have been reading in Paul here a digression, but a blessed one that was very good for us to follow. But he did digress, and now he is going to restate and further emphasize what was the subject matter at the beginning. Now, there are some key terms that we encountered when this was first mentioned at the beginning of chapter 1. Charge or commandment, Timothy as Paul's son or child, conscience, faith. These things were part of how Paul said what he said at the beginning. To Timothy, a true son or child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. That was verse 2. Now verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge or command some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the charge or commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Now, those things are repeated in the verses that we're working on now, verses 18 and 19. Charge or commandment, Timothy as his son or child, good conscience, faith. Those are the same terms. We can see he's working on the same subject matter with the same concepts for us to consider again. This charge or commandment. I keep saying it in those two ways because it appears in our different English Bibles as either command or commandment or charge. And in some of them, it says charge in one place and command in another, even though it's the same word in the original. Paul started out talking about the charge he was giving Timothy to give to certain members of the church. You know, it's not that he said, I charge you, Timothy, to do this. He said, Timothy, charge them with this. Timothy, command them this. Verse 3, that you charge certain persons not to other teach. So then he comes back to that same thing. And he speaks of this charge as something that he is committing or entrusting to Timothy. Verse 18, this charge I commit or entrust to you. When Paul's there himself, he charges. He charges people not to other teach. But when he's not there, he writes a letter. In this case, he leaves a man and writes a letter. And this man, Timothy, is entrusted with this, that he charge people, that he make this charge. Paul had written about how he was a person who could not possibly be entrusted with the things that needed to be done in the church because he was persecuting the church. But then Jesus Christ enabled him, strengthened him, changed him to make him to where he was trustworthy. He could be committed with the sound doctrine of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is talking more along those lines. And this is a theme with him, especially in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. I have been made trustworthy. And I have been entrusted with this. You, my own son, not physically, not biological father, but son in the faith, as it were. You, my son, I am entrusting this to you. There is something that is precious and important, something that must be done. You are being entrusted with it because I believe that Jesus Christ has made you trustworthy. Now, if this is the first thing that the apostle brings up in this letter, and then if it's something so important that he's going to recapitulate before going on to something else, then I put it to you that you and I must make this a high priority in our thinking, in our life as a church. If the making of this charge to certain men, if seeing that certain men are commanded not to other teach and not to listen to those who do, if that is so important, we've got to make it important to us also. And remember, this whole matter of the good news of Jesus Christ, it's like a treasure. I mean, you remind yourself how valuable when you realized that you were worthy of being condemned in God's court because of your rebellion against Him, and then you heard that for those who turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, there will be no condemnation. There is no condemnation. There will be no punishment because He, the righteous, has a righteousness that can be credited to you through faith. And you, deserving of punishment, don't have to take that punishment because He has taken it for you. Think how wonderful that news was to you and still is to you when you think about it. That is something that needs to be kept And things that would mess that up need to be resisted. That is a matter of primary importance here in the household of God. Make sure that in your thinking, that in your mind, it is of that importance. And make sure you attach it in your thinking to the value of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So before we go on to the next section, we need to be reminded of this charge. And notice that being faithful to charge men with this kind of charge is likened to warfare. It is a kind of waging war. 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge or commandment I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Wow. You realize what he's talking about here. He is supposed to do something. He's supposed to charge the men in this church, not that it wouldn't apply to women also, charge those in this church who seem apt to teach things that are not the doctrine of the apostles, that seem like they're trying to teach God's law, not really knowing how that should be done. And those who would listen to such things, listen to stuff that's just human and not divine, he's supposed to charge them not to do that. And that, charging men not to do that, Paul is now describing as waging warfare. Wow, that seems to be quite an escalation of the idea. Timothy's just supposed to say something to certain people, and now Paul says that is like waging warfare or fighting a fight. But that is exactly what Paul says. Wage the good warfare. Fight a good fight. Conduct a good campaign, a successful campaign. You can picture that. If some military commander is told, you know, take your unit and go out and capture that important railroad junction or that prominent hill. Go out there and conduct a successful campaign. Go out and wage war on the enemy and do it well. That's how Paul is putting this to Timothy, and so to that church, and so to all of us. Well, that's a theme in how the Bible communicates to us the work of maintaining the truth about Jesus Christ over against false doctrines. Now, think back in Old Testament terms with me for a moment. When God brought the children of Israel to the border of the Promised Land, and then he divided the Jordan River and led the people through on dry ground. And then starting with Jericho, they went about conquering the land of Canaan. God commanded them to wage warfare. I mean, literally, you know, spears and swords. Wage warfare and kill the idolaters of this land, that you not be led astray by their false religion. That was literal warfare. Actual killing idolaters so that the Israelites would not become idolaters themselves. And to the extent that they did that, then that was how it went. But really, the children of Israel did not faithfully continue to wage warfare, especially after Joshua and that generation had died. The people did not faithfully believing God kill all of the foreigners in the land. And then, sure enough, for the most part, they became idolaters themselves. Now that concept is then brought forward into the New Testament regarding spiritual things. And I'm learning in my as I go through studying and to say, well, of course it is. Of course it is. Something in the Old Testament, we find that then that theme is taught to us spiritually in the New Testament. Yeah, of course, because those things that happened and really happened in the Old Testament, God was doing them and having them written down for us, for our benefit. But now, see it here in the New Testament. We're reading in 1 Timothy. You might page over to 2 Timothy, chapter 2. It's the same apostle writing to the same man, you know, later, some time having gone by. And see how Paul puts it to Timothy in this letter, 2 Timothy 2, 1. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The warfare language again. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Okay, Paul goes back to this. It's important to Paul that Timothy conceive of this work, maintaining sound doctrine in the churches, commanding those who would subvert sound doctrine that they not do so. That is a soldier enlisted by Jesus Christ, enduring hardship that he may wage a good warfare. Interesting. Now, I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where this language of warfare as synonymous with maintaining the sound doctrine of Jesus Christ, where Paul kind of fleshes this out a little bit, says a little more about it. 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Now, just think about that for a moment. And Paul, literally walking, you know, he walked to Corinth and he walked almost everywhere. And he means more broadly, we live, we walk according to the flesh. You know, here's Paul in the flesh walking into Corinth. We do walk according to the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. We have something that is similar between us and, for example, the Old Testament saints. We are here in this world in the flesh. Paul is in the flesh. Joshua was in the flesh. But in the case of Joshua, Joshua waged war with carnal weapons. And God told him to. Paul is not waging any warfare with any carnal weapons. But we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Isn't that something? There's the nature of this warfare. There are arguments being made in the church in Ephesus, but they are arguments that are man-made. They are not faithful to what the apostles have taught. They're not the true gospel of Jesus Christ, nor are they right application of the law of God. And so then, Timothy is supposed to charge certain men that they do not do any of that kind of teaching, nor listen to it. And so that's going to be a warfare involving arguments and thoughts, not involving supply depots and hilltops and walled cities, but involving arguments and thoughts and obedience. Okay. Now, Paul wrote this about himself as an apostle here in 2 Corinthians. He's also writing it about those to whom he is entrusting the work in his absence. So it's not only Paul himself and the other apostles for whom the work of maintaining sound doctrine in the face of false doctrine is warfare. No, it's also warfare for Timothy, to whom he is entrusting this work. And so then also for people like Titus and others. And so then by extension, and I think it's right to follow this through, if Paul is committing this to trustworthy Timothy so that Timothy can wage warfare in this matter, Timothy and Titus are then supposed to identify other faithful men to whom they can entrust the same thing. Well, then it's going to be like warfare for those men also, and those men are supposed to teach others, and so it's going to be like warfare for them also. And, of course, this particular aspect of the spiritual life of the church being warfare, well, it fits well with the more general thing that Paul said, that we are all to put on the full armor of God to be able to take our stand against the devil's schemes, because we're going to be engaged in a warfare whether we want to or not, because we have spiritual enemies in the heavenly places. And again, he's not talking about a carnal warfare, right? But he's talking about a spiritual warfare with spiritual weapons. And so there is in general, the whole household of God is engaged in a spiritual warfare. And then the faithful men to whom this work is entrusted are in particular enlisted as soldiers engaged in warfare. Now, in a war, of course, you can say that the whole country is at war, right? But then those who are actually on the front lines doing the fighting, they are, in a more specific sense, at war or conducting the war. And so when a country or a kingdom or a state or a city is at war, then there are soldiers who are armed and on the lines, but all of the citizens have their place in supporting the soldiers. There is a soldier out there on the front lines, and those who are the citizens not particularly engaged in the fighting, not enlisted in the army per se, then they provide what those soldiers need and can't get themselves because they have had to leave their normal occupation and be out there fighting. You understand that they're going to need a supply of replacement equipment and of food and clean water and other things that they need. And so there is that involvement, at least on the part of all the citizens. And think of how important their involvement is to themselves. The citizens stand to suffer, possibly cruelly, if their soldiers do not prevail in the battle. Because the enemy army that is coming in doesn't care anything for them, and so will take their goods and kill them and take away their children as slaves and all such horrible things that happen in warfare. Even the people who are not particularly enlisted as soldiers, they have a lot riding on the warfare being waged by their soldiers. And see how that's described in the psalm that Brother Dylan read to us. And here, of course, David, or whoever is writing those psalms, those psalmists were talking largely about actual warfare. You know, the Philistines lived just over that rise in the next city and were apt to come and wage war for them at any time. And, you know, the Sabaeans are just out there and will be coming in from the desert to raid, etc. And so real physical warfare, and David can write to, of God, He teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight. He really does give me ability to wage warfare against my country's enemies so that the people behind me in their villages will not be killed or have their goods taken or their children captured. And you notice in that psalm that when God does provide for that, then what is it that's going on back there behind the lines? Well, then the people are prospering. Those beautiful lines that we were read about our sheep multiplying in the hundreds and thousands and the cattle bearing and not losing their calves. That's the kind of blessing that a country, the citizens of a country can enjoy when they have soldiers out there enlisted who are waging good warfare on their behalf. And of course, there's no, you know, there's never any black and white line between the citizens of the country and the army that's out there fighting on their behalf, because of course, those soldiers may well be those who have enlisted from out of the citizenry of the country. Now, I'm putting that to you as to physical things, and also, of course, for the purpose, of course, of teaching this spiritual lesson. We of course greatly desire for it to be that in God's household there is an abundant feeding of the household with those spiritual things that are so nourishing to us, that build us up in the faith. We need lots and lots of nourishment in the form of doctrine about all that Jesus Christ has done for us. You know, we need to have it put to us how we can not come to God on our own because of our sins, but through Jesus Christ making sacrifice for us, being the priest for us, we can come and be accepted before God's throne as beloved in Him. We need lots and lots and lots of that. We need lots of good instruction in God's law, not the kind of weird instruction of God's law that the people in Ephesus were trying to do, and like so often happens, where people or God's people are commanded things that aren't really God's commands for us from His law. But we need good instruction as to what our duty of love is toward God and other people. We need lots and lots of nourishment of this in God's household. And that nourishment, you remember we studied this in the earlier part of 1 Timothy 1, that household economy, that delivering by the stewards of the spiritual nourishment through sound doctrine, that comes through sound doctrine. When the church has sound doctrine and nothing else, then all of that building up and strengthening for the household takes place. But if there is an overrunning of the household with the doctrines of our spiritual enemies, well, those doctrines do not nourish. They don't produce growth. They don't strengthen faith. They produce quarrels, disputes, all kinds of fighting, and then the household ends up in malnourishment and starvation. Well, see, how is it then that in the household, that in the civilian population of the city or the country, how is it that there is a thriving and a prosperity to where all are receiving the food that is good for their growth? It's by there being soldiers who are enlisted and are out there fighting that the enemy not come into the household, into the country. That I think all those concepts can be implied by this strong emphasis on the apostles and the other men entrusted, that their work is a waging of warfare. Now, this is something that I think is to be sobering to us, but also is a cause just for rejoicing. That when I think about it, I start to rejoice in my soul, and then more, and I end up with this great measure of joy over this. Think of what it is to have an army that is defending you against those who would invade and steal from you. And that army is led by none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are in the army with him as soldiers, they are those who are in that army because they have been found faithful. And how is it that they were found faithful? The Lord Jesus Christ helped them, converted them, changed them, made them faithful, so that there is a band of soldiers led by Captain Jesus Christ waging a good campaign as those who are faithful soldiers fighting as is right to do. Now, when I think about that for a moment, I start to smile with kind of half of my mouth, and then as I continue to ponder it, I want to jump up and down. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is our defender, who is our captain, so that then those who are enlisted as soldiers and are serving as good soldiers, they're doing it in him and with him and because of him and with his Spirit to help them in that. Now, for most Christians, for most members of the household, it is not your normal duty. You're not in an office where you are officially entrusted with charging certain men not to teach false doctrine or made-up stories or wrong applications of God's law. It's not the duty of your office to do that. But it is part of what is your duty and the duty of your office. Think of these things I mentioned already, the support of those whose duty this is. There is support of a number of kinds. Expenses have to be paid. Prayers need to be prayed. Encouraging words need to be given. And whatever other aspects there are, those whose work this is officially, it is part of everyone's normal duty to support that in various ways. And think of this. Let me go back to real warfare again. Some of you were around for this and could explain it to us from personal experience. Others just have to have heard or read about it. During the late 60s and early 1970s, the armed forces of this country were engaged in warfare in Vietnam and some of the surrounding countries. Meanwhile, back home here, to a lot of people, the war was extremely unpopular, and there were a lot of large demonstrations, and the soldiers involved in the warfare were being called all kinds of awful names, and the war was becoming largely unsupported, unaccepted by the public, by the country. Now, it was, I don't know, you know, who all in the country, the real percentage of who was in support or who wasn't, but those soldiers who were in the war zone were having a very hard time with morale because of what they knew was being said very publicly and angrily back home. And when they came home from the war, apparently many of them were not greeted appropriately and supported as they should have been. I don't mean to be making any specific accusations of any certain people, but, you know, that general description of how things were going. Well, this warfare that needs to be waged by people like Paul and Timothy and others found faithful, very difficult for the morale of the soldiers if the household is not approving of the waging of that warfare. When you have faithful men who are engaged in the work of commanding certain ones to teach no other doctrine and to make no phony applications of God's law, they are engaged in that warfare. If the citizens, if the household, if the members of the church don't approve of that, it's very difficult for those soldiers to keep up their morale and keep at that warfare, waging a good warfare. On the other hand, when the soldiers are well supported, when the country approves of what they are doing, when those returning from difficult engagements are welcomed as heroic, when in the church those men who have been enlisted as faithful and charged with and had this charge committed to them, when they indeed are engaged in this and the church approves of their work and appreciates it, then it makes it much better going for the soldiers to do the work and keep at it. I am to some small degree testifying, of course, from my own experience, but more from those who have had much harder warfare to fight, for whom the waging the good warfare has been much more difficult. Of course, I've only had small tastes of that here or there. Others have had years and decades of this in very difficult form. So part of the duty of all of us is to approve of, as official preachers and teachers, to approve of those who understand this and will wage the warfare, and to disapprove of and refuse, as official preachers and teachers, those who will not wage the warfare. There are all kinds of pleasant things about being an official preacher and teacher in the church. All kinds of pleasant things. This phase of it is not pleasant. Well, so then, when you have brothers who are proposed as official preachers or teachers, or actually in office as official preachers and teachers, or maybe ones that you hear on the radio or their books are available and you're considering to whom you should listen and whom you should promote, well, then understand this is a deciding feature of that. Those who will not wage this warfare should not be in office and should not be your teachers. Those who will wage the warfare, then they might be. And then let me put also to you, as part of all of our duty as to this matter, if you are not officially a preacher or teacher in the church, it may well be that you have, as part of your relationships, that you are in the position of being a preacher and teacher. You have your own kids, you have your own grandkids, you have others that you are close to, and it comes about in the course of your normal life that you have opportunity appropriately to teach the truth of the gospel and of God's law. It could be that you are a parent, and it is by office your duty to teach your own children. Others, the opportunity to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ is thrust upon you when you didn't take it. It's not part of an office or position, because the Bible says that as you live a holy life, people will come and ask you. And so in some of these ways, you have, as part of your broader duties, a part in this waging of warfare. It's Timothy and Paul and other pastors and teachers that he's talking about being enlisted for this warfare. I don't want to act like the people who say everybody's a missionary, it's everybody's duty to do all this. It's not. But it's part of your duty as a parent, and when it comes upon you other times. And understand that when you start talking to your own children or someone else about the true gospel of Jesus Christ, especially if the conversation is in relation to perverted gospels, which is no really gospel at all, to perverted doctrines, to wrong use of the law. If you get engaged in that with your children or in some other conversation, understand that you're stepping foot in the war zone. That is a war that's going on there and has to be waged as such. Now, I would like to make sure that you are left here with two leading thoughts in your mind about this. That you are going to take this seriously for what it is. The rebuking of those whose doctrine is corrupt, whose application of the law is faulty, who are teaching things that... This is serious business. It is war. Take that away with you, in place of whatever softer notions you had of it. It is indispensable as an activity of God's household, lest the household be overrun with the enemy and deprived of what it needs. It is a serious matter to be taken as warfare and waged that way. But then have another thought accompanying it. That warfare is being waged in you, through you, and on your behalf by none other than Jesus Christ, so that you will ultimately be protected, saved, strengthened, and kept, so that at the last day, when the great conquering hero, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes back and takes us to him, it will be found that none of his were lost. None of his were carried away by the enemy. He has caused all of his to persevere to the end. And then at that last day, then this work will be consummated, completed. The warfare will be over. All enemies will be under his feet. And then we who had to gird up our loins for war and take up shield and sword spiritually, there will be no need for those things for all eternity, as he will have us in all peace and safety and bliss with him. Let those two things be prominent in your minds as you go from here. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.